Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible, you can take one of the pew Bibles. You'll find our passage on page 276. I'll be reading from verse 8 through to the end of the chapter. And let me just say ahead of time, I need your prayers because there's some interesting names in this list. So I'll try not to butcher it too bad. But I think it's important to read these out. And you'll see as we get into our message. And pray for that young one there. Let's read. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had: Joshua, Bashubeth, a Tachimonite. He was chief of the three. He wielded a spear against 800, whom he killed at one time. And next to him, among the 30 mighty men, was Eleazar, the son of Dodo, son of Ahohai. He was with David when they defied the Philistines, who were gathered there for battle, and the men of Israel withdrew. He rose and struck down the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clung to the sword. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. And the men returned after him only to strip the slain. And next to him was Shammah, the son of Agi, the Ararite. The Philistines gathered together at Lehi, where there was a plot of ground full of lentils. And the men fled from the Philistines. But he took his stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines. And the Lord worked a great victory. And three of the 30 chief men went down and came about harvest time to David at the cave of Adullam, when a band of Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then at Bethlehem. And David said longingly, "Oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem that is by the gate." Then the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and carried and brought it to David. But he would not drink of it. He poured it out to the Lord and said, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. Now Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30, and he wielded his spear against 300 men and killed them and won a name beside the three. He was the most renowned of the 30 and became their commander. But he did not attain to the three. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was a valiant man from Kabzeel, a doer of good deeds. He struck down two Ariels of Moab. He also went down and struck down a lion in a pit on a day when snow had fallen. And he struck down an Egyptian, a handsome man. The Egyptian had a spear in his hand, but Benaiah went down to him with a staff and snatched the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and killed him with his own spear. These things did Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and won a name beside the three mighty men. He was renowned among the 30, but he did not attain to the three. And David set him over his bodyguard. Asahel, the brother of Joab, was one of the 30. Elhanan, the son of Dodo of Bethlehem. Shammah of Herod, Elika of Herod. Helez the Paltite. Ira, the son of Ikesh of Tekoa. Abiezer of Anathoth. Mebunai the Hushathite, Zalman the Ahohite, Meharai of Netophah, Helib the son of Baana of Netophah, Ittai the son of Ribai of Gibeah of the people of Benjamin, Benaiah of Pirathon, Hiddai of the brooks of Gaash, Abi Albon the Arbathite, Asmapheth of Baharim, Eliabah the Shelbanite, the sons of Jashon, Jonathan, Shammah the Hararite, Ahiam the son of Sherar the Hararite, Eliphelet the son of Ahashbi of Maacah, Eliam the son of Ahithophel the Gilonite, Hezro of Carmel, Peari the Arbite, Igal the son of Nathan of Zobah, Bani the Gadite, Zelek the Ammonite, Nahari of Beeroth, the armor-bearer of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, Ira the Ithrite, Gareb the Ithrite, Uriah the Hittite, 37 in all. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for preserving these names and the record of their doings, their service to King David and ultimately to you. And so, Father, bless us now as we seek to understand how the servants of King David relate to the servants of King Jesus, the greater David, and to help us to learn from this, to live it out. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know about you, but I have always enjoyed going to the cinema to watch a good movie. First of all, there's the popcorn and candy and soda. I would recommend getting popcorn with a little butter on it and some Snickers. Put that combination together. It is beautiful. So anyway, soda doesn't matter really at that point. Then there's the dark room, of course, with the big screen and the surround sound. And of course, there's the movie and the story itself. As everyone knows, when the credits start rolling, the movie is over. And most people then quickly get up and start to make their way to the nearest exit. Maybe collect the trash as they leave and throw it away if they're really nice people. But sometimes, if you sit there just a moment longer, you find a hidden treasure in the credits. The filmmakers will throw in something to entertain you just one more time. It's sometimes the blooper scenes that happen during the filming or something else more creative. And I figure one of the motivations in doing this is so that the behind-the-scenes people listed in the credits might actually get noticed for a change and receive a little credit for their often overlooked but very vital hard work. Well, in one sense, we've got that going on here. We're coming to the end of the book and the credits are rolling, and credit is now being given to those behind-the-scenes guys that were so critical to the success of David's kingdom. David and Joab were kind of the stars, you could say. But it wouldn't have happened without the mighty men behind them. Now, we've already mentioned them in chapter 21. If I could just take a moment to give you a little bit of an overview. 2 Samuel obviously goes with 1 Samuel. And in fact, at one time, it was just one large book called Samuel. But then the last four chapters then of 2 Samuel acts as a conclusion to this large book. And it's divided into six parts, kind of uniquely divided and organized, where the first part parallels with the last part, the sixth part. The second part parallels with the fifth part, where we are today, and then the third and the fourth go together as well. And of course, the whole book is about the king, King David, and his kingdom, and how it points to King Jesus and his kingdom. David was a type of Christ in his office that he held, being king of God's people, to many of the things he did. He wasn't perfect by any means, but many of the things he did, he reflected and pointed to the true king of God's people, King Jesus, when he came. And so, in reflecting then on King David's men, we have a number of lessons for us who are believers in Jesus Christ, who serve the greater David, King Jesus. As King David had his servants serving him, King Jesus, of course, has his servants, who are all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so what I've identified here, or what I've seen here in this text, is four lessons for us as believers in Jesus Christ when it comes to serving him. And so let me give those to you now. They'll probably be on the screen. They're in the bulletin as well. So I encourage you to take notes where you can. and follow along, particularly follow along in your Bibles. It'll help you very much to understand what's being said. So here are the four lessons. First, the Lord must get the ultimate credit. The Lord must get the ultimate credit. Secondly, our service must be directed first to Him. Thirdly, the Lord knows our service when no one else does. And fourthly, the Lord will never fail us. The Lord will never fail us. So those are our four points for the sermon, and so let's look then at the first one. Before we get into the first point, let me just briefly explain that from what we can see in this passage, there are two distinct groups of mighty men mentioned here for David. In verses 1 through 12, we have the big three. All right, now, if you follow NBA basketball at all, you'll know that the trend has been in recent years for a team to try to collect a big three. Three elite players that will anchor their teams. Well, David here has his big three. They stood out above all the rest. But then there was the 30, and let me say, it wasn't actually 30. If you see the last verse, verse 39, it says there were 37 in all, counting the big three. So there was, I guess, 34 of the 30. And so, but that's what you see sometimes in the scriptures. Their culture, you know, the ancient culture is different from ours, and sometimes they would round numbers. They didn't see it as they were doing anything deceptive. It's just part of their culture. In our modern culture, we want exact numbers, all but the federal government. But besides that, ancient times they rounded off. So when he speaks of the 30, it is referring to roughly 34 or so of them. But they were elite too, but not quite on the level of the big three. But again, pretty special. So our first point covers the big three, and what stands out is that as impressive as they were, the Lord still gets the ultimate credit. So the first one is Joshua Bashibeth. He was the chief of the three, and it's reported that he killed 800 soldiers in one battle. Amazing. Next to him was Eleazar. He was once in a battle alongside David when the rest of the army retreated, leaving just him and David. And he and David together by themselves defeated the Philistine army. And at the end of the battle, after fighting so long and so hard, his hand was left fixed to his sword, and he had to pry it off of the sword when the battle was over. Then finally in verse 11, we are told of the third of the big three, Shammah, who stood his ground on a plot of land against the Philistines and defeated them, while again the army of Israel fled. So these accounts, of course, are amazing. The stuff of legend for sure. And perhaps for many, it would be just that, the stuff of legend, and not actually true, except for two reasons. Two reasons I want to spell out to you. One is the details. One is the details here. For instance, why bring up a field of lentils in verse 11? Why does it speak of it being a field of lentils? How in the world does that fact have anything to do with the story? Well, it doesn't. And that's the point. C.S. Lewis, who was an expert in ancient writings, brought this insight out when he was defending the authenticity of the gospel writings, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And he said that fictional writing, a fictional being, it's not true. Nonfiction is supposed to be true most of the time. But anyway, so he said that fictional writing in ancient times did not give details like this. Writers do this in modern literature to give people a more vivid picture of a scene, but not in ancient times. But as everyone knows, when any of us are retelling an event that we witnessed, we'll just throw in little details because we are reimagining what we saw And so we add these details as we are explaining it and reimagining the scene. We'll start throwing in details that just really has no ultimate bearing on the story. It's just what we are picturing and seeing. So this detail about the lentils was given because someone really witnessed this. And that was a detail that stuck with them as they retold the story. But in the process, it unintentionally authenticates the story as well. But of course, that's not our main point. The second authentication involves who the author ultimately gives the credit to. You would think that these men would have been greatly idolized. So isn't it significant that after such great feats, they have to be mentioned here in a list so that we know anything about them at all? Because at the end of the day, who gets the credit here? Look at the second half of verse 10 and verse 12. It says in verse 10, "And the Lord brought about a great victory that day." In verse 12, "The Lord worked a great victory." So after these amazing feats by these servants of the king, it says the Lord did it. 800 men killed by one man, the Lord did it. There is a humility and an honesty to this account that reflects the genuineness of those involved here. These three men and the one who penned these words believed they were part of something bigger than themselves, that there was one greater than them, empowering them to accomplish these things for his own purposes. And folks, that is how we will live as servants of Christ when we truly believe what we say about him. We will see that we've been brought by his grace into something bigger than us, bigger than what we can accomplish. Therefore, we will live in dependence upon him. Servants of Jesus are the means by which Jesus accomplishes his purposes, but not the one who ultimately accomplishes it. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 and 6 that we read earlier, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth." So yes, Joshua Bashubeth killed 800 men at one time. Yes, we see people saved or built up in the faith through our witness as Christians. But who really accomplishes it? It's always the Lord. Always. And scriptures teach that we are far more effective when we live in light of this reality. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, that the Lord gave him physical weaknesses to force him to depend on him, saying, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on to say, "Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So in other words, you are most powerful in serving the Lord when you acknowledge your weaknesses, when you embrace your inadequacies, and then serve depending on him to accomplish it through you. Maybe Joshua Bashubeth was as good as advertised. Maybe he looked the part and said, "Yeah, that guy could kill a lot of people." Or maybe he wasn't all that impressive like David when he killed Goliath. But instead, he trusted the Lord to use his feeble efforts, and the Lord slayed 800 men through him. Folks, let us forget ourselves. Let us forget our strengths as well as our weaknesses. I don't care what you think hinders you from being able to serve the Lord. It does not. It does not hinder you from serving his purposes that he has called you for. So let us forget those. whether it's our background, whether it's something we've done in the past, whether it's some inability now. Let us trust the Lord, depend on Him to do great things so that He can take all the credit for it. That then brings us to verses 13 through 17 and this interesting story about three of David's men. Now notice that they weren't the big three. It's kind of hard, a little bit difficult to keep up with this, but it says they were a part of the 30, okay? They're not named. It is three of them, but they're not named, but they're part of 30 that we're going to talk about more as we go further in the passage. And so during a time of war with the Philistines where David was held up in a stronghold, which is what you call a fortified location when you're in battle, David mentions how he missed the water. He's just reflecting here. And he expresses how he missed the water that he used to drink from a well near the gate of his hometown in Bethlehem. So upon hearing this, these three men take it upon themselves to get David some of that water. Problem is that there was a Philistine garrison, a Philistine army camped at Bethlehem. But these three men bravely broke through the camp, surely fighting off a number of Philistines, and drew water from that well and brought it to David. Again, it's the stuff of legend. And it certainly would have brought much glory to David, that some of his men were willing to do something like that for him, to risk their lives so that their great king could have some water from his childhood drinking well. But that's not how the story ends. Instead, at the end of verse 16, it says that David wouldn't drink it. Instead, in some form of worship, he pours the water out to the Lord, it says, and says to the Lord in prayer, "Far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of the men who went at the risk of their lives?" Now, some might interpret that to be some type of rejection of these men. But it's not that at all. In fact, it's the opposite. He equates the water with their own blood because they risked the shedding of their own blood, their lives, to get that water. And for David, as we see in his words here, it was simply an honor too high for him to accept because the sacrifice of one's life ultimately belongs to the Lord and not to any mere man, even a king. And so, it's times like this where we see the real heart of David. I know we can perhaps develop a little bit of a distaste for David when we look back at some of his past sins. But then we see his humility in moments like this. Because, you know, folks, this would have so helped to promote his position and authority to almost a level of worship. I mean, you can see how others would hear this and see the sacrifice these men went through and that David drank the water and was pleased with it. So they're like, hey, let's go do something for King David as well and so that we'll get in better with him and that sort of thing. But instead, he turns it down. He turns it down because it was not his to accept. But I'm afraid, folks, there are many leaders today who wouldn't have turned it down. I'm even more afraid that in our day, in our celebrity-crazed culture, even among Christians, and their worship of celebrity pastors, that this kind of thing would have been acceptable. But it is not. It doesn't matter how big the pastor is or how big the church is or how big the cause is. There is only one who deserves our worship, who deserves the sacrifice of our lives. Even as we serve our spouses or moms here on Mother's Day, even as you serve your children and care for them, as much as we love them, we are not to do it ultimately unto them. We are to marry not because we've been swept up in the ecstasy of love, but because we believe that it is how the Lord wants us to serve Him, that we love our spouse ultimately unto the Lord. We do not have children because children complete some expectation we have on ourselves. No, we have children because we are seeking to obey the Lord and serve Him in raising up godly offspring. We do it, we do everything unto the Lord. Those people, those causes most dear to us are never to attain a place of reverence. And practically speaking, only God is perfect. And so when we worship people or things that ultimately fall short and do wrong sometimes, we will end up affirming and supporting their wrongs and their sin against God, putting others above God. We will create dysfunctional, unhealthy relationships. So there are times that our leaders, our causes, our loved ones need to be respectfully and lovingly called out. And we can only worship one God if we are to do that. So no, there is only one who deserves our worship, our service, our all. That then brings us to verses 18 through 39. And we are given a list of all those who served among the 30. In verses 18 through 23, we are given a description of the acts of the two most prominent of the 30. In verses 18 and 19, we are told about Abishai, the brother of Joab. He was the chief of the 30, and he once killed 300 men on his own that gained him a great deal of renown. Then there was Benaiah in verses 20 through 23. He was credited with a number of great deeds. He killed two Ariels of Moab. Honestly, we're not really sure what that is. Perhaps some type of warrior or of some kind. But perhaps his biggest, most impressive feat was going down in a pit on a cold, snowy day and face most likely a very hungry lion and killed him. It says there, David made him the head of his bodyguard. But then after that, the writer just gives a list of the rest of these 30. You can kind of get lost in just trying to pronounce their names with no indication of anything great they did. And then it dawned on me, as I'm reading this, as I'm going through this, it dawned on me that that's the point. That's the point. We don't know what they did, but I'm sure their king did. We don't know, but I'm sure their king knew. He knew why they were his mighty men. He knew the great things they had done for him and his kingdom, and that is why they were listed here. And it is something we need to remember in our own service to the King, King Jesus. Most people won't ever know what we did for the Lord and His kingdom. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows. I'm currently reading a book about some of the problems with the methods of the modern missionary movement. It's been both hurtful and vindicating at the same time as I participated in some of those methods before also questioning and pushing back against them years ago. And one of the things the writer, who is also a missionary, points out how missionaries can get sucked in to the idea of making a huge global impact when that's not what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to be faithful in wherever He has put us, whether it's in some obscure village in a third world country or in a church nursery with several whiny, snot-nosed kids. None of your precious snot-nosed kids, but somebody's precious snot-nosed kids. Christ's kingdom is not about what big thing we can do that will be recognized or remembered. It is simply about Christ. It's about knowing Him. And in our joy in knowing Him, we make Him known to others in whatever small or big circle of influence we have. The joy to be found in this life is not in what others notice about us. It's in the assurance that we are known by our God and Savior, that He has set His love on us, and nothing can separate us from Him. Really, to not be content with that is idolatry. To not be content with that is idolatry. So pray that God so fills you with the knowledge and understanding of His love for you in Christ that He would be enough for you. That He would be enough for you. Because it is in that love that you are freed to serve Him best. To serve Him best. And that then brings us to our final point. And it is done in such a subtle way that the casual reader might not see it. But it is profoundly there. As we read through this list, we come to three names that kind of jolt you a little bit if you remember the whole story we have here in Samuel. First, there's verse 34. Listed there is Eliam, the son of Ahithophel. But if you remember back in chapter 11, we are told that Bathsheba was the daughter of Eliam. Bathsheba, the woman that David had an affair with, the same person here. And now we are told that Eliam was one of David's mighty men and the son of Ahithophel. And of course, thinking back to the story, going back, Ahithophel was, of course, one of David's trusted, he was the trusted advisor, counselor to him, highly respected among everyone. But then he strangely rebels and goes over and serves Absalom, David's son, who had rebelled against David and was trying to take the kingdom. And so you could, back then, you could ask, why in the world would Ahithophel do that? Well, folks, we're given the answer right here, that Ahithophel, his son was Eliam, and his granddaughter was Bathsheba. And so he sees himself as being betrayed by his king in taking his granddaughter and taking advantage of her as he did. But we're not done, because then the last of David's mighty men to be named is in verse 39 is Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba, who David murdered to cover up his sin. So in all the great things David had done, he had also done some really horrible things against his most loyal and valiant servants. These men had served David so faithfully. Now, we don't know how they all felt about David's sin. They all remained loyal to David to the end, except for Ahithophel. Eliam's thoughts are not made known to us. But in reality, it could have happened to any of them if the beautiful Bathsheba had been their wife or daughter or granddaughter. But we have to remember, folks, that the story of David and his kingdom are here ultimately to point us to Christ. And so I think the lesson for us, folks, is that as we fight the good fight for our King, we can have the absolute confidence that, unlike David, our King, the greater David, will never betray us and will never let us down. Unlike David, Jesus was not just a man. He was the God-man. He was eternally God who took on the nature of man. While remaining fully God in all of His attributes, He became fully human as well. And He had to do so in order to save us from God's judgment on us. And I mention this here because I know oftentimes in sermons it speaks of you know, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. But it doesn't specifically say how Jesus saves. So we need to make sure we understand how Jesus saves. And so being fully human, he was able to act as a representative for all humanity, all who would believe on Christ as their Savior. In representing us, he took the punishment from God on the cross that we deserve for eternity. He, acting as a representative, as a substitute essentially, he took the punishment that we all deserved, we deserve for eternity. And because he took the punishment, justice was served. All the justice that deserved, all the punishment was deserved to fulfill God's justice was absorbed in Christ. Christ bore it. And because of that, God is then free to forgive us and reconcile us to himself. That's why Jesus had to be a man. He had to be that substitute for us in representing us. And folks, this is so important. Before we go on, this is so important for a couple reasons. One, that even as Christians, we have to remember we can oftentimes be like David. That there are many people that we were to serve, that we were to lead, that we failed, that we took advantage of. So we need the assurance here that there is mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter what you've done. You could be the worst of sinners, as Paul calls himself. And I don't care what you could bring to me afterwards to say that you've done. The cross was sufficient for it all. Christ bore the sins of all those who trust in him for grace and forgiveness. And so if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Savior, as always, I'll be around afterwards if you would like to come and talk to me. But the Bible says, in response to what Christ has done for us, we are to repent and believe on him. And we can have the assurance that Christ will forgive us and save us and make us his. But one of the reasons Jesus then had to be God, that's why he had to be man. One of the reasons he had to be God as well was to ensure his moral perfection. Everyone born from Adam, which is all of us, sins and lets people down, as we just talked about. Everyone born from Adam inherited the sin nature, and we're born in this world sinners, and we let people down. But Jesus was God in order to be that perfect king for his people, to lead us in perfect righteousness and compassion. Jesus declares himself the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep, who knows his own and says he won't lose any of them. He gives them eternal life, he says, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of his hand. With those assurances, folks, we are then freed to live and serve our King without fear or reluctancy. We are able to give up far more than we ever receive in this life because we are assured by our faithful King that he will take care of us. We can serve the Lord almost, if you will, recklessly in some people's eyes because our Lord's love, despite what a song may say that's out there, is not reckless. It is certain. It is sound, and it is forever. We can count the cost and say that King Jesus is worth it, every bit of it, and more. And so that is how we are to see our service to King Jesus. It doesn't matter who sees it, because he sees it. We can serve him. We can serve the Lord faithfully because he will be faithful to us forever, always. He is faithful. And as we close here, let me give one final word of encouragement to our mamas. First of all, thank you. Thank you for your love, your tireless love, your love that is oftentimes not recognized. We do that now. and as servants of Jesus, remember, acknowledge your weakness, acknowledge your weaknesses, and trust in Him so that He ultimately gets the credit for your love. Do it all unto Him, because only He deserves our worship. Know that He knows of your service when no one else can see it, and then be satisfied with that. And trust Him always to be faithful to you, both when your kids are little and a constant handful, when they're big and gone, and even when one day you're dead and gone. King Jesus is faithful and always does what is best for His own. And with that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, praise You and thank You for this word here, the testimony of David's mighty men, even the testimony of David's sin, and how it all points to Christ and His kingdom. And Father, we pray that continue to give us grace as believers, as a church, to give all the glory to You, all the credit to You. Any time that we see a victory in our lives, that we own it all to You. Father, give us grace to never allow anything to compete, no matter how good it is, to never allow anything to compete with You. That You are in a class by Yourself, that there's things that only You deserve, and that we would acknowledge that in our lives and in our relationships, in the causes we live for, that you would be foremost always. Father, help us in knowing that you are always there for us. You're always there watching over us. Father, give us grace to be satisfied with that alone, that your love, and that it'll empower us to live faithfully for You, to serve others without needing any credit, without needing any notice. They allow us to humble ourselves as Christ humbled Himself for us. And though He was God, He did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but lowered Himself to that of a servant, to ultimately death on the cross. Father, let that be us. Give us grace. Father, give us grace to trust in You, that You are always faithful, and that will embolden us to take what many people would consider risk, but we do it in obedience to You, trusting that we are in Your hands. Give us grace, Father. And again, if there's anyone here who does not know You as Savior, it's You who give grace to them to believe and be saved. And Father, we lastly just ask that You give grace again to our moms, to all of our ladies. We thank You for them. And work Your grace as needed for their lives. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.